One last time, let's return in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, shall we? Hebrews chapter 13. I would read from verse 20 and 21 this evening. This is the 50th sermon from Hebrews. It's also the final sermon. We've saved the choice words of the writer's benediction for last. We use these words regularly as a closing hymn in this church on Sunday evenings. We'll do that again tonight. It seemed appropriate. It's a privilege to preach to you from them now. First, the reading of God's word. Please give careful attention. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. The Lord, make peace with us tonight, we pray, as you go forth in our midst in the preaching of the word. Make that peace by your Spirit's holy and gracious violence, by subduing us to yourself. We ask that you will do this as we sit for the preaching of your word. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. We'd be saying too much to suggest that the whole of Hebrews is summed up in these words that I've just read, but there are various threads of the book that do come together. And it's very helpful, having studied the book, to now come to these very familiar words and look even more closely at them than we have in the past. Tonight, we will see what God will do in this benediction. Secondly, why we can be sure that he will do it. And thirdly, how he will do it. What God will do. What I want to begin with is the main thought of this benediction. The main thought of a benediction would be, of course, an assurance to the people of God of what God is committed to doing for them. That's what a benediction is. And here, this God of peace is said to be doing something. He will do something for the Hebrews. So let's go to the middle where you find this main point. Go to verse 21. This is what God will do. He will equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That's the main thought of these choice words. Now, most translations use that word equip. One translation, I believe, says make you complete. The idea here is to furnish a person with tools. The tools that he needs to do a specific job. And by now you know something of the job that has been given to these Hebrew Christians. The job has been, if you want to sum it up, to persevere, to press on, to stay in the faith, to stay not only believing that Jesus is the greatest of all treasures, but also to be committing their lives to him, not turning from him in disobedience. That's the exhortation. This has been a pretty weighty book of exhortations, indeed. Kind of like the exhortations that you hear regularly from this pulpit from other parts of the Word of God. For that matter, kind of like exhortations you children hear from your parents quite frequently, all of which are seeking, I trust, to guide you and to exhort you along the Christian life. Husbands, you hear this from your wives and vice versa. Exhortations to keep the faith, and they're not insubstantial. They're quite overwhelming, in fact. Maybe the writer of Hebrews recognizes that is a daunting thing that he's called them to. And so he ends the book with a promise of the help of God. He will equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Tomorrow, according to my plans at least, I'll have about 6 tons of garden-grade soil dumped in my front yard. And I will go outside with my domestic helpers of tender years, and I will say something to the effect, "All right, boys, spread it around." And I predict that it will be fun for about 20 minutes. And then it's going to look a lot like work. Now, that's a lot like some of you have found the Christian life. Indeed? It was fun for the first, we'll even say 20 days. And then it began to look a lot like very hard work. Of course, I won't leave my boys to do this with their bare hands. I'll say, "Here, son, here's a shovel. Here's a rake. Here's a wheelbarrow." And the Lord is no less accommodating when he gives us a veritable mountain of responsibility in our calling as Christians. The job here is doing God's will in all of its universals, in all of its particulars. It's a far bigger job than any pile of dirt. But the tools are better, too. The tools that he gives. When the writer assures the readers that God will equip them with everything good, you realize that's a general statement. That's a pretty broad statement. He has must have a lot in mind there, and he's not concerned to spell out all the specifics. I think he's quite confident that you will know what you need, Christian, as you seek to do the will of God when you ask for it. He'll give it to you. What do you need most? What's the good thing that you need most to do what God has called you to do just now? Can I share my list with you? Top of my list, I need love. I need a heart that is expandable. It likes to shrink, especially at the end of the day. But I need a heart that is enlarged. Because love is the fuel for our work, for God and for others. I need humility to fulfill the calling that God has placed on me. Anyone here know what I mean? I say that because sin gets in the way of my doing the will of God. It trips me up. And sin so often in the pursuit of the obedience to God comes down to pride of some form or another. I need humility to fulfill God's calling on me to do his will. I need courage. I need courage to not care what people think as long as I'm pleasing to the Lord. I need courage to be vulnerable. Yes, you too. Patience. This patience, or the lack thereof, leads to a lot of quitting or a lot of just going through the motions. Zeal. Lord, I can do so much for you when you stir up my heart with true zeal. It's amazing. I plod and plod. And then, Lord, when you give me holy zeal, so much as possible, give me zeal. I need the fear of God to scare me when I'm sitting on my fanny. I need the reverence of God to remind me that there's a lot at stake in staying in this race. The list could go on. Sometimes maybe you're like me. You just need God to make very clear to you that he's pleased with you. And what you're doing is of great significance. Those are some good things, right? And I haven't finished the list. You could tell it to yourself many times over. What I am saying to you this evening, brothers and sisters, is any good thing, and it's good if it's necessary for doing the will of God, any good thing that you need, he will give you. That's the assurance of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now you need to ask him, but he will give it to you. This is a principle that lies at the heart of all Christian service. God never calls us without equipping us. You can bank on that. He never sends us without supplying us. Or to vary on Augustine's famous prayer, he never commands without giving what he commands. So that's what God will do. That's found in the center of this benediction. It's the main thought. Secondly, why can we be so sure that he will do it? And that's actually how the main thought is led up to by the first verse. We're going to go back to the beginning now, and you'll see with me that God is described in certain very arresting ways. God is described in such a way to assure us that he is committed to equipping us. There's some connections that I'll be seeking to make here that may not be obvious to you. They surely weren't obvious to me. I never seek to pretend like I have the final word on any portion of God's word. I surely don't have the final word tonight, but I'm going to try to discern with you the connections between the ways God is described and why we can be sure, therefore, that he will equip us. First of three things under the heading why we can be sure that he will do it. God will equip you for doing his will because he's committed to making peace with you. That's the first description of God in verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, that's what his name is for the purposes of this benediction. Remember the benediction of the old covenant that I give usually every Sunday evening? It ends with words of peace. Well, this one begins with the God of peace. God is a lover of peace, not like cowards are lovers of peace. God is willing to fight for peace. He's willing to destroy those who oppose peace. But here, surely the emphasis is on God as the source of peace. Peace is something that we experience. And we get it from God. That's what it means, the God of peace. The God who is the source of peace. The God who initiates peacemaking with us. And the God who succeeds in making peace with us. When God makes peace with us, he does what's necessary to bring us into fellowship with himself, whereas we would otherwise be his enemies. He does that through all the things that have been described in the book of Hebrews by way of sacrifice and the work of the Lord Jesus. And what we're to understand is that God will equip you with everything good for doing his will because he's a God of peace. All right, that's the first connection that may not be so very obvious. Well, think of it this way. As long as you are walking in disobedience with God, there can be no peace with God. You may like to think you have it. You don't. It will become clear as long as you're walking in disobedience to God, you have no peace. You may have, by saying peace enough times, convinced yourself you have it, but you have no peace with God. His anger rests upon you. There is nothing but discord between you and God. But God wants there to be peace. And so in order for there to be peace, one of the things that he must do is equip you for doing his will. Do you see the connection now? Maybe an example from the New Testament will help. Remember Saul on the road to Damascus? He's an enemy of Christ. There's no peace between Saul and Christ. As long as he's setting himself to Damascus with all that he has intended to do there, there is no peace. In fact, he's kicking against the goads. The old Bible would have said it. God has a saving agenda for Saul. And it ends up turning Saul completely around, going back to Jerusalem, and going into the back of the church, looking for his psalter, and sitting down with the rest of the congregation. That's what it looks like. God brought about that 180-degree turn because he's a God of peace. Cannot have peace in a way of disobedience. But God's a God of peace, and that's why he will equip you with everything good for doing his will. Second reason we can be sure that he will do this, listen carefully. God will equip you for faithfulness because he's already led out of death the one who leads you. I'll say it again. God will equip you for faithfulness because he's already led out of death the one who leads you. That's also verse 20. Let's continue now. May the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, this is, of course, a reference to the resurrection, but it's put in a striking way. It's with the use of a word that is a shepherd kind of word. The word is brought up or brought back, some of you have, or brought again, and it conveys the idea of leading someone along. It could actually be rendered, who led out from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, that language of leading is the language of shepherding, and indeed, it goes on to talk about Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Christ is our shepherd, and that means that we follow where he leads us. But in this benediction, it's first the Father who's spoken of as leading Jesus out of the grave. And God the Father has led Jesus out of the grave in order that Jesus might lead us on a similar path from death to life. Jesus can lead us as a shepherd only because he was first led out by his Father. Now, a good case can be made and has been made and has persuaded me that the writer has in mind some Old Testament imagery here. He has in mind the language of the scriptures of the Old Testament that speaks of God leading his son Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. Just listen to one passage that may well have been in the mind of the writer from Isaiah 63. Just listen. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths. So, Isaiah says to God, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now here's the parallel. God's leading of Israel out of bondage is the old covenant image that points forward to God leading Jesus out of the bondage of the grave. And with Jesus, like with Moses, the people of God come with him. Moses was the shepherd of God's people. God led him and therefore them out of Egypt. Jesus is the great shepherd. You love that way of speaking in Hebrews because he's used that word a few more times. The great high priest and so on. Jesus is the great shepherd of God's people. God led him and his people out of the grave. All right, so what's the connection again? What does that have to do with God's equipping us to do his will? Let me put it to you this way. The way God the Father equipped his son as he led him out of the grave is the way he will equip you as you follow his son from death to life. Can we agree that Jesus was well equipped by the Father? The scripture speaks repeatedly of the Father raising the son. That means the Father gave to the God-man Jesus what he needed, every good thing, to come out of the tomb. God didn't lead Jesus out of the tomb in order that he would have one faithful son. He led Jesus out of the tomb in order that that great shepherd would lead a whole multitude, that's you and me, from death to life. God didn't raise Jesus from the dead only to leave you rotting in your sin, spinning your wheels in your efforts to obey. He raised Jesus from the dead as a shepherd. He raised Jesus from the dead in order that Jesus would lead you to life and obedience. That's what I mean. That's the connection I'm seeking to see with you tonight between God's equipping us for faithfulness and his leading out of death the one who leads you. Third thing that we see under the heading, why we can be sure that God will equip us, is this. God will equip you for obedience because he's already accepted the price for your disobedience. He will equip you for obedience because he's already accepted the price for your obedience. Verse 20, one more time. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, here's an important connection that I didn't see at first, but it's very important. God is spoken of here as raising Jesus by the blood of the covenant. It's going to require a little extra attention. It's not obvious, is it? At least it hasn't been to me. What does it mean that God brought Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant? Some of you have translations that make it even clearer. I appreciate them. Some of you have, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Some of you have, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. I don't understand. How is it that our Lord's resurrection is by means of His death, His sacrificial death? Let's take this a step at a time. Clearly, and you know this from your studies of Hebrews, the writer recognizes in Jesus' death a sacrifice for sin. He's depicted Jesus as offering that sacrifice and then sprinkling the mercy seat with His blood as proof of His death. This is a new covenant. It's better than the old covenant. You've also learned that from the book of Hebrews. The expression, the eternal covenant, is another way of speaking of the new covenant. The new covenant will never perish. It will last forever. And what the writer is doing in this final benediction is saying that when the Lord Jesus finished His sacrifice for sin, God the Father certified it as approved and accepted by raising Him from the dead. That's why He can say He raised from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus would not have been raised from the dead if the Father had not accepted His sacrifice for your sins. His resurrection, His being led out from the death, of death, was the proof that God accepted what He'd done on your behalf. The words of the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. What does this have to do with our being sure that God is going to equip us for doing His will? Because the same realities that have brought forgiveness for our disobedience also provide the certainty of help in our obedience. Perhaps an illustration is in order after all this heady stuff. When I was in high school, I asked my dad, "Dad, can I take the engine and the family car apart? I mean, all apart." And my dad was more of a gambling man then than he is now, and he said yes. And so, with the help of my shop class, I took that V8 engine out of the family car, and I took it completely apart. There was absolutely no moving part. It was not separated from the others. You gearheads. I even took the oil galley plugs out so I could clean the block. And every single part of that engine was pristine. I cleaned it, scrubbed it, no carbon, no grease. Now, can you imagine my father if I came to him and said, "I did it. Here it is." And I had a big, very large bin of parts. I said, "They're clean, Dad. You could eat with them or off of them." Well, that was not what he bargained for. That's not what was part of the deal. The deal was I could take it all apart if I put it all back together and put it back in the car. And it ran. That was the idea. That's the whole of the project. It would be like my stopping right in the middle, right at the point when everything was clean but utterly useless, for Jesus merely to die. And not also by the strength, the power of His resurrection, also put us back together, running again in the way of God's will. That would be comparable, I'm saying to you. The Lord Jesus has not just cleaned us, though that is one half of the gospel's good news. He's not just cleaned us, taken us all apart, down to the nooks and crannies. He's not only done that, He is also reassembling us, putting us to work. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, would God certify His acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for our sinful deeds without ever providing for the accomplishment of our righteous deeds? Of course not. If He's done this much, He'll do the rest. God will equip you for obedience, brothers and sisters, because He's accepted the price paid for your disobedience. That leaves one last thing in this good word, the benediction. It's this matter of how He will do it. First, what God will do. Secondly, why we can be so sure He'll do it. And thirdly, how He will do it. Go back, if you would, to my illustration of the 6 tons of dirt. I intend to just hand some tools to those that I'm equipping and some encouraging words and all those kinds of things. But the equipping of God to do His will goes far beyond anything that we can do in our equipping of one another. We actually need, this is the defect in my illustration, we need far more than just good tools. God is not merely handing you tools. Here's some love. Do something good with it. The writer of Hebrews makes clear what is the wonder of this whole second half of salvation when he says, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. God doesn't just give us tools, He gives us Himself. God doesn't just hand us things from far away. He, and more specifically, through Jesus Christ, indwells us and works in and through us. That's the other half of the gospel's good news. God equips you to do His will by entering into your labors through His Son. I'm not going to ask you to fully comprehend that tonight. This is one of the great mysteries of our faith, but it's foundational. God equips you to do His will by, through His Christ, to whom He's united you, laboring in and through you. Do you remember? This is how the Old Testament ends. This is the great hope of the Old Covenant. There's coming a time when disobedient Israel will actually have not just the law given to them for their ears, but they'll have the law written on the heart. And who will do it? The Holy Spirit will put the law in their hearts and cause them to walk in His ways. This is the promise. It's not just handing them tools. God in us. God in me. We are to ask for love and patience and courage and hope and all those specific things. Those are the good things that have already been referred to in this benediction. But don't overlook the fact that you won't get any of those things unless God gives you Himself. Indeed, unless He gives you His Son in this relationship that He forms with sinners, by which His working and their working are all intertwined, and is the only explanation for any good thing that comes out of us. That's why other apostles speak of us as His workmanship. We're not just working for Him, but we are a work of His, because He is Himself in us. That's how He will do it, brothers and sisters. And that brings us to the final words of this benediction, which depart from the benediction and go to doxology. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's some difference of opinion about whether this glory is being attributed to Jesus Christ, which is the immediate antecedent to it, or if it's going back to the God of peace. And there's really no way that a Christian could get all been out of shape over that choice, right? And so no one seems to want to argue it very hard. Is it God the Father to whom glory is to be given, or God the Son? There's actually good reason for seeing that it's God the Father still being spoken of. He's the one who led Jesus out of the grave. He's the one who will equip us for doing His will. He's the one who will receive glory for doing these things forever and ever. And brothers and sisters, indeed, that'll be your song. In new ways, you already sing this glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You already sing glory, but when it's all done, when you look back and you're able to see that He did and do exactly what He said He would, He equipped you with everything good for doing His will, then He will receive glory from you, because there'll be no other explanation for what has become a glorious work in you, indeed by His hand, His authorship. Amen. Let's pray together. As we stand before the mountain of obligation, is represented by Your will for us, O Lord. We plead this promise that You will equip us for our task. God of peace, God who has raised our Savior, the one who leads us, who's led out from death, God who has certified that His blood is effectual for us, God of peace, of resurrection, and of blood satisfaction, equip us for doing Your will. Finish Your work started in us. Finish what You've begun. Grant us to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We ask that You will do this as You've promised, and we will give You glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's sing in response to the word. Let's sing number 98 in your hymnals. I trust you will see why this is an appropriate response on our part to the word that has been read and preached. Let's stand as we sing number 98. Amen. You may be seated, brothers and sisters. If you've got the impression that we are open-armed in this congregation, any and all who would like to come to take their place in worship, you proceed correctly. That is our desire. This part of our worship is in this respect different. This part of our worship is only for those who are true lovers of Jesus.